For the next few weeks, I want to set aside our study of the Gospel of Mark just temporarily and come back to it after Christmas, the first part of chapter 7. I just didn't want to split up. And next week, I want to talk about Christmas, so I'm going to put that off until afterward. This week, I want you to think with me about the lasting hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to put the emphasis on the word lasting. This is a subject that we're going to be thinking about today that applies to the redeemed. For those who are not in Christ, the hope that we're going to discuss is only a potential hope. But for the redeemed, it is a certain and lasting hope. And so for the Christian, at least, this hope that we're going to think about this morning ought to affect everything in our lives. It ought to determine our thoughts, the things that we value, the way that we spend our time, what we expect out of life. This hope ought to enable us to pursue the right priorities in life. It ought to enable us to endure with a right spirit and a right attitude when we don't get what we want or when hardship comes our way. Now, to think about this subject today, I just want to call your attention to a single verse, a single sentence in 1 Corinthians. And I believe that this verse is going to serve as a reality check for our time. It may address some things that you're struggling with. It certainly addresses some things that many conservative Christians struggle with and that others have quit struggling with because they've lost the fight. The text is 1 Corinthians 15:19. This is one of those verses that you've seen many times, as I have, and yet on a particular day not long ago, this one jumped off the page at me during devotional reading. You know how they will grab you sometimes. This one got me. And I've been thinking about it, and it probably has something to do with that debriefing from the last trip to Lakeshore that I told you I've been going through, but bear with me today as I give myself and you a pep talk from this passage. 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now this verse doesn't stand alone in this chapter. It is one of several powerful points that Paul is making to support the belief in the resurrection of the saints at the end of time. What had happened is in Corinth, false teachers had come in after Paul had left town, and they were teaching that the dead were not raised, that there was no resurrection, that this life is all that there is. They had caused many in that congregation to doubt the existence of an eternal future for the people of God. Now, this false teaching had an incredibly debilitating effect on that church. It led people to become focused entirely on this life. What else are you going to focus on if you don't believe there's anything after this life? And so they became very self-centered as a church and as individuals within the church. They came to live for the moment. They lacked perspective on life. They lacked perspective on the blessings that God had given them. And they certainly lacked perspective on the trouble that came along as a part of life, and particularly as a part of having a faith in Christ that makes you pretty different from the world. And even those who didn't completely buy into the lie were affected by it. They were influenced some. There was enough doubt in their minds, or it pulled their focus off enough that they were not living like people who had an eternal future. They weren't thinking about it. And as a result, the church in Corinth had become shallow and selfish and short-sighted and ineffective. Now, in the case of that church, the short-sighted, shallow Christianity was caused, in a big part at least, by that specific false doctrine that was being pushed on the church. Certainly there were other factors as well. That wasn't the only lie they were being told. That wasn't the only problem in their understanding, but it was a big part of it. And so Paul is addressing that false doctrine throughout this chapter. He's teaching in chapter 15 that there is a resurrection of believers, which means that there is an eternal future. There exists for Christians much more than can ever be seen or possessed in this life. And it's vitally important for every believer to understand that fact and to have the proper perspective on this life and on the future. Forgetfulness of the future is absolutely devastating for any believer's walk with God and for your ability to live here in this world effectively. So Paul makes some points in this chapter. He's building a case that there is a resurrection. You need to set aside that foolishness, he's saying to that church. And he points out in this chapter that neglecting the doctrine of the resurrection, or denying it certainly, undermines the gospel itself. Since the gospel is centered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. He also makes the point that such a belief makes the apostles out to be liars because they taught the resurrection. So if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel, and the founders of our faith are liars. And then he makes the point that if we reject the resurrection, we reject the resurrection of Jesus himself. Since if there's no resurrection, he can't be raised either. So if you don't believe in an eternal future, you reject the gospel, you reject the founders of the faith, you reject the focus of the faith in Jesus Christ himself, who is now dead if there is no resurrection. And then he makes the point that such a belief makes God out to be a liar, because God has testified to the resurrection of Christ. So there's no gospel, there are no founders, there's no Jesus, and God himself is a liar. The whole thing falls apart without a resurrection. And then this verse, sort of a crowning point in this line of thinking, Paul makes this powerful statement. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If this life is all there is, then people who try to live out a biblically Christian faith have got the whole thing wrong. You're living the wrong way if this is all there is. You've got it exactly backwards. You're missing out on everything if this is all there is. Well, again, in our day, the belief in the resurrection is under attack. This time, not as much from false teachers boldly proclaiming it, at least not in our circles, not in the books that most of us would read, not in the church circles that we would feel comfortable with, but it's still under attack. This time, the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints, at least within our circles, is just being forgotten through neglect. You see, what happens is there are so many distractions, there are so many pretty things where we live that get our attention. So many pretty things we can have. So many pretty things that somebody else has that we don't have. And that we think, boy, I sure would like to have that. Why don't I have that? And this can just escalate in a person's heart until all we can think about is life here and now. There's no eternal future. I need to have that. I need to get that. I have to keep mine. Thank you. And for many people, and I mean for many conservative evangelical Christians, here and now has come to define Christianity almost entirely. There's little thought of what's beyond this life. And as a result, there's a misunderstanding of this life. If we don't have the eternal perspective, we don't get this life at all. You know, even our longing for people to come to Christ can play into this trap. You know, people who are lost have no eternal future, right? It's a little bit hard to appeal to their hope of an eternal future when they don't have a hope of an eternal future. And so it can be a little hard in the presentation of the gospel. People tend to reject it. And sometimes that's a little bit abrupt. You've probably experienced this. And so a lot of people and well-intentioned fervor have tried to appeal to what lost people can understand. Many professing Christians have come to believe that you have to have a carnal, worldly, temporary blessing to show the lost people so they'll like you first and then come to Christ. And these, however good their intentions may have been, have redefined the gospel to be nothing more than a fix for your problems in this world right now. Jesus will make your life better. That's the pitch. Jesus is going to give you better relationships. You're having problems at home, you need to come to Jesus. He can fix that. That's the spin. Jesus wants to give you a better marriage, better children, better job, better income, more friends. Who wouldn't want this deal, man? And it's all summed up in the first line of, what, 50% of the gospel tracts that are out there. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's just about here and now. Well, so many times it is. It's a subtle shift within the conservative evangelical culture. No conservative evangelical Christian would ever deny the resurrection overtly, and yet a great many live as if there is none. It's not a factor. We don't really think about it. We focus entirely or almost entirely on the things of this world and of this time and of this life. Materialism distracts us. Puts our eyes too much on the things of this world, the temporary stuff. Comforts lull us into sleepiness and neglect. Keeping up with the Joneses or keeping what we have. Or just an ignorance of the Scriptures. You don't have to dive headfirst into materialism. Just ignore the Word of God and go on your own wits and you'll be here. Because your wits are going to keep you here. And many Christians in conservative churches who have right doctrine have come to believe, practically speaking at least, that this life is about all there is to Christianity. It's just about here and now. And so, that's some of why this verse jumped off the page at me when I was reading, minding my own business, reading this chapter. Kind of saw it in a new light. It does not just apply to an old heresy in a church that's not there anymore because all of those people have been in their graves, heaven or hell, for centuries. This one crowning statement in Paul's argument serves as a great reminder for us in our time of what our focus ought to be and the hope that awaits those who are in Christ. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, Paul is quick to point out in the way he phrases this that we have hope in Christ. It's never a bad thing to be reminded of that. It doesn't hurt to know you have hope in Christ if you're a believer. We have that. But Paul's point in bringing this up is not because that was in dispute. It's not that the naysayers were claiming that there's no hope in Christ. Nobody says that. Even people who have a false Christ will tell you there's a hope in the false Christ. So nobody's denying that there's any hope. It's the definition of the hope that is in dispute. Paul is saying we have hope in Christ, but it's specific. It's precise. It is a particular kind of hope, and it must not be confused with something else. We have to be accurate in our understanding. We have to cling to the real hope in the real Christ that is revealed to us in the Scripture by the Father. Anything else is a lie. Nobody was saying there was no hope, but all of the false teachers were defining it wrong, and they were leading people to neglect the eternal hope that is in Christ. And the problem was the hope they proclaimed related only to this present life, And Paul makes a powerful argument when he says, listen, if that's all there is, this deal stinks. You don't want this if it's only about this life. Paul says, we are above all men, most to be pitied, if that's all there is. Pitied. What do you pity? You think about the most gut-wrenching thing you can cast your eyes on that just makes you think, that is just pitiable. I mean, what does it for you? Is it the drunk in the gutter who's lying in his own filth to wake up and beg for another drink so he can lie back down and do it all again? Is it the heroin addict who's had an arm amputated from the damage done by the needle, and as soon as he gets out of the hospital, he gets a friend to stick one in the other arm or uses his one hand to stick it somewhere else? Or is it the sick or the poor, the helpless, the orphans and the widows, the people who are living in squalor because they just can't help it, or open sores and diseases that can't be healed? Whatever it is that really gets you, the worst thing you can think of, Paul is saying, listen, if the Christian life is only about here and now, it's worse than that. Above all men most to be pitied means it's the worst thing. If this is all there is. If this were all there is. Well, why is that? That's a pretty extreme statement. How can you back that up? This is the worst deal? I want you to think for a moment, within the parameters of the Scripture, not of the spin of our church culture, but of the Scripture, about the real ramifications of trying to live a biblical faith in this fallen world. What's going to happen to you if you live this faith described in this book, if your life is like Paul or Peter or Stephen, any of these guys? What's it going to cost you to be a Christian? The short-term price is pretty high. In this life, it can be extreme. Now, there are aspects of biblical Christianity that are carefully avoided in our time. Persecution, hardship, anguish, ridicule, reproach. Even the concept of delayed gratification is rarely taught. But suffering and shame, personal sacrifice, hardship, these are the things the Bible tells us to expect. And it's pretty blunt. In Matthew 8, 19 and 20, it says, a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds like the kind of guy you want on board, doesn't it? Man, we need to sign you up. You're a tither, right? Come on in. We'll put you in our church right now. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He says to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Listen, dude, you're going to follow me, you need to know what it's going to be like. You're not going to have a home. You're not going to have a pillow. Come on, but count the cost. In Matthew 16, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it.'" Now, the part of that that applies to this life is losing it for his sake. Jesus is clearly calling people to count the cost. I'm not telling you there are not blessings here and now. I'm telling you that's not the whole story. Count the cost. The price is high for those who actually follow. Paul reminded Timothy what the cost would be. Timothy was a young pastor. He needed certain pep talks, and he got them from Paul, and one of them was in 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is an absolute statement with no wiggle room at all. If you're not being persecuted, guess what? You don't want to live godly for Christ Jesus, because everybody who does is persecuted. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul has to address the same issue of wanting everything to go smoothly, of this affection for the world. And he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? It's almost like he thinks those are mutually exclusive. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. They are mutually exclusive. Living the real Christian life as defined in the Scripture is not easy. It is not popular. It is inherently inconsistent with the favor of men. And the warnings in Scripture are consistent. There are many of them. I just picked a few to make the point. But the church in Corinth had become very worldly in its affections. And this issue of what our present life is to be like was something that Paul had to continually address with these folks. Now, these were believers, they were godly people, but they were caught in that trap that so many of us have been in and maybe fight with most of the time. They were there. And so Paul just continually had to remind them and remind them and remind them. He does a little of that in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. For a long time as a Christian, I had a hard time understanding verse 12. What does he mean by that? I did not realize that Paul had a very sarcastic streak. This is dripping sarcasm. He's defining the life that he lives and that those who serve with him live. And he says, death works in us, but life in you. We suffer, but you flourish. And Paul, the dying of Jesus is manifested in the Corinthians. Jesus is the secret to a life of greater prosperity, more comfort, better relationships, higher self-esteem, a happier life. Sounds kind of contemporary, doesn't it? In chapter 11 of this same letter, Paul compares his Christianity to that of the false teachers. He's saying, here's how you know you can trust us. Here's how you know we're believers. What do you think he points to? His doctor's degree, his success, the number of baptisms, the size of the church, the number of people that came forward at the altar call. No. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. He's comparing himself to the false teachers, remember. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I, more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now this is his description of his faith, his life as a Christian. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And so I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. This is what you get if you seek to live biblical Christianity in this world. Oh, there are going to be blessings. But there's going to be some persecution. And if this is all you get, it's not a good deal. If this life is all there is, Christianity is not the deal you want. It's a pitiable religion if this is all there is. You get suffering and persecution and hatred. You get beatings and imprisonment and mockery and death, and then that's it. Who wants that deal? So if the good life here is all you're after, this is not the faith for you. Following Jesus comes at a price, and it's a high price. Now, you may as well count the cost. It does not make life more comfortable. It does not guarantee better relationships with everyone you know. Not any particular individual. It does not give you better career opportunities. In fact, it's most likely going to cost you something. But Paul points out in this rather blunt sentence that that is not our only hope. Our hope is not confined to this life. It does not end with the grave. We have hope in Jesus Christ, but it has to be defined properly. And it is an eternal hope. And that fact enables us to endure when hardship comes along in the midst of our blessings. It enables us to stand firm when our faith is sorely tested. It enables us to endure persecution and hatred and ridicule and suffering without wavering. We can look at it and say, so what? It's going to be over in a minute. We have an eternal hope in Christ. This is not all there is. That hope must define your life. That hope. There's going to be some trouble. But if our hope is in an eternal future, we'll have a perspective on the trouble that comes along in this life. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you say that? Can you say that about your life in this world? When it's hard, do you call it momentary light affliction? It's going to be over in a minute, even if it's 70 years. It's short if you have an eternal perspective. Can you say that? Does your eternal hope define your life to the point that anything bad that happens in this world is momentary light affliction producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? I hope you can, because your hope is not only for this life. Now, there are some implications for you, practically speaking, if you actually believe in eternity. If you believe that your hope in Christ is not only for this life, it's going to cause some specific things in your life. If you've not forgotten it, there are ramifications. One of those is you will not tell people that the gospel is the key to a better life here and now. You will not do that. You may have been doing that because that's all you've ever heard. That's what everybody says the gospel is, but it's not. And if you have an eternal hope, if you don't believe that this life is a short-term proposition and then it's over, then you're not going to sell short-term benefits to somebody who is dead in sin. Now, Paul begins his case in 1 Corinthians 15, making his case for the resurrection. He begins that with the gospel itself. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:1. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Dear friends, this is what the Scripture says the gospel is. It doesn't say the gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It says the gospel is Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He died to pay the price of sin for those who would believe. He died to redeem people of an eternal problem. If all a person can think of to say about Jesus is that He's going to make your life more pleasant in this world, that person must have forgotten the eternal nature of the faith. And certainly the eternal consequences of sin. If you believe that your hope is not only in this life, you won't trivialize the gospel by selling short-term gain or minimizing the hardship of living for Jesus in this fallen world. And if you believe in an eternal faith, you're not going to live as if your hope is in the here and now. And here's where the battle is for most of us. We know the gospel. We know there's a cost. We're ready to tell people. We want to tell them. We try to tell them. But then sometimes we're caught in that trap. And our lives are so characterized by worldly affections that our testimony just lacks power. It's just so easy to love this world too much, and they can see through that. We've just forgotten the eternal hope. We might still have the doctrine, but practically speaking, we've forgotten. There's something beyond this world. And by comparison, this world's not much. It's not something to love or live for. Well, a passage like this, this passage brought me to a great deal of personal reflection. And that's always a good thing. Ask yourself some questions. What do you hope in? And is it really an eternal hope, or have you focused too much on the world? Do eternal riches control your perspective? Do they control your values? Do they control your life? Or have you become like the believers in Corinth? Shallow, superficial, short-sighted, ineffective, distracted by something else. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are above all men most to be pitied. But we have not hoped in Christ in this life only. Our hope is an eternal hope. It puts this life in perspective. And the question is whether we'll remember it. Understand that if you're a believer, that eternal hope is reality. It isn't in question whether you have the hope. The question is, will you remember it today and tomorrow and the next day? Remember while you live in this fallen world. Let's pray.